If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts chapter 13. We begin chapter 13 this morning as we continue seeing the works of that risen and reigning King advancing His kingdom. And oh, how the book of Acts speaks to us today and encourages us, even as it challenges us, as we seek to be a faithful church. You know, we look at our society and our nation and we think it's such a mess. The culture around us looks so very different than it did 50 years ago. If you grab somebody from 1950 and brought them into today and exposed them to our media and what our media represents or presents to them as what our country is and what it has become, they would barely recognize it. We've abandoned a great deal of the morals and the beliefs, the societal norms that have been part of our nation almost since its beginning. And if you were to kind of boil it down, if we were going to say, what seems to be the two main factors that's kind of behind a lot of the mess that we're seeing, many social commentators kind of boil it down to two things: relativism and narcissism. Relativism is the denial of absolute meaning or truth. That there is no absolute truth, but the relativist says that truth is whatever you want it to be. So you have your truth and I have my truth. The narcissist, now narcissism is the worship of self. Our self is at the center of everything. The narcissist asks, what's in this for me? I'm out for number one. And then these two principles are behind and are part of the kind of cultural realism that is around us that we're seeing, that is splattered all over the media, the things that cause us to kind of shudder. And then the struggle for us as a church is we think, how do we grow a church in this? How do we grow a church in this kind of culture that's characterized by relativism and narcissism? How do we advance the gospel in this? When meaning is whatever anyone wants and the self is sovereign. But as we look at the book of Acts and we see what God is doing in the book of Acts and throughout the book of Acts, but specifically in chapter 13, here this morning, we're going to see a challenge. We're going to see a model of what God was doing in the church back then, which is true, that He calls us to, that will enable us to be faithful and be a church that advances the kingdom, even in a messed up society. Now, one of the things that's helpful is to study history. It's one of the things I appreciate about studying Scripture, because I'm studying history. And when you look at history, you begin to realize that as much as we think, oh, our country's such a mess, really? Is it really? You want to compare our societal norms now to the societal norms of Paul in his day? Talk about relativism. You have your set of gods, I have my set of gods. We have different gods. Talk about narcissism. I'm doing what I want to further my cause, putting myself first. That's not new. It's not new. And so there's this word of encouragement to us as we tend to get worked up that this society is so different and it's changed. And in many ways it has. But the answer is the same. The answer for the church is the same. And that's what I want us to see as we consider the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Look with me there now. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. It's kind of interesting. Luke just kind of throws that in there. Like he's like, oh, I forgot John. John was there too. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and bless us and challenge us as we look to your truth, as we see your work, and as we consider ourselves as your people, your disciples, your church here in New Jersey in 2024, Lord, help us to be challenged and encouraged to be faithful, to be a mobilized church, a center for the advancement of your kingdom, just as we see the church at Antioch. We praise you, Lord. Do your work here and now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we were to consider this church at Antioch, that's kind of what we're looking at beginning in verse 1 here, the church at Antioch. It certainly is this model of a mobilized church. It is a church that understands that its identity is that as an outpost or a center for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so there's several things I want us to notice about this church as we consider the kind of church that we want to be, that we have been, that we continue progressing towards, a mobilized church. And the first thing I want us to notice is that a mobilized church is shaped by the Word of God. I mean, verse 1, we start off, "Now there were in the church at Antioch." The church at Antioch. This church is a church that was formed by the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the Word of God. Where did this church come from? How did it get in Antioch? Well, we read about this back in Acts chapter 11, if you remember. Back in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen in Jerusalem, they were scattered, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So the church at Antioch is a church that was formed by the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, all true churches are. That's where all true Christians come from, the preaching of the Word of God. And so that's where all true churches come from, the preaching of the Word of God. And so here in Antioch, in chapter 13, we pick up after the drama of chapter 12, if you remember, where the would-be king Herod was challenging the church and boasting and taking and accepting praise that would be really reserved only for a God. He reserved that. He accepted that, and the Lord judged him. And so after that drama, we read at the end of chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch. So now in verse 1, we pick up the church in Antioch. And what do we read about this church? That this church had a bench that was stacked, if you get my meaning. Look at what it says. There were in this church prophets and teachers. Barnabas was there. Barnabas the encourager. Barnabas is there leading the church. You've got Simeon, who is called Niger. And then together with him, you had Lucius of Cyrene. We've already seen him. These are two believers that are from Africa. You had Manaen, who is apparently one of the wealthier of the church members. He grew up in a family of some kind of reputation and political influence. He grew up kind of with Herod. I mean, this guy knew Herod. And then there was Saul. Saul was there. And if you remember back when the church in Antioch was founded and the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem heard of it, they sent Barnabas to go check it out. Barnabas checks it out. He saw this is legit. He went and got Saul to bring Saul back to help teach and disciple and to lead this new church. Whew. Man, can you imagine being at the church at Antioch? You've got prophets there. Prophets, what is a prophet? A prophet were those who were equipped by the Spirit to convey God's revelation. The prophets were the ones that would take God's word and apply it to their cultural situation, exhorting, instructing, critiquing, challenging God's people in light of how they're living, in light of the world around them. Well, that kind of sounds like what a preacher does. Yeah. Yeah. Very similar. In fact, it sounds very similar to what a teacher does. They had prophets and teachers. What do teachers do? They instruct others in the Word of God as commanded by Christ in the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Not just giving information. Remember, teaching is not just giving you information, but it's teaching you how to observe, how to know Christ, to love Christ, and to follow Him obediently. Teaching is a central part of what happens in a church that is mobilized for the kingdom of God. In fact, Luke will use this verb to teach some 16 times or more, referring not only to Paul's preaching, but also just to the teaching activity in the church. Teaching is a big part of what happens in a church that is mobilized towards the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, the church is formed by the Word, and then the church continues to be shaped by the Word, the preaching of the gospel, as we're equipped for ministry. This is, what would we call this today? We would call this intentional discipleship. That's what we're talking about. Intentional discipleship. The training and the equipping, the maturing and the mobilizing of disciples with the Word of God, and it's a multifaceted kind of ministry. Where in churches like Antioch, you had prophets, teachers, you had those set apart, kind of recognized to be gifted to teach, formal teaching, like a pastor, or maybe an elder teaching a class. But here's the thing about intentional discipleship. It's for everyone. All of us are called to speak God's Word into one another's lives, to challenge, to encourage, and yes, even to reprove one another with the Word of God as we shape one another, all in pursuit of glorifying God by advancing His kingdom. Now, here's the deal. As they were committed and they were intentional about teaching the Word, the Christians were committed and devoted to learning and applying the Word, and growing in their faith and their faithfulness. It's a common theme in the book of Acts. It starts off in Acts chapter 2. Remember when the Spirit fell and they preached and thousands were added to the church? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were being shaped by the Word. The Word of God is a gracious gift to us. It's the means by which the Spirit of God grows us, shapes us, helps us to become more like Christ. So we could put off the old, so that we could put on the new, so that we could turn from our sin and rebellion and turn towards love and faithfulness and obedience. The Word of God is the agent that the Spirit uses in our lives. If we're being shaped by the Word. You know, it's not uncommon in our churches to hear Christians brag about their Bible preaching church. We have Bible in our name. New Beginnings Bible Church. To talk about, oh, what a great sermon that was. You really stepped on my toes this morning. But, you know, it's one thing to be part of or go to a church that values biblical preaching. It's a completely different thing for you to be committed to hearing and repenting and believing and trusting and following. Do you see? It's two different things. And if we're going to be a church that's mobilized for the advancement of the kingdom of God and we're going to be shaped by the Word of God, yes, we have to make sure that we're teaching the Word. And this kind of a setting, that intentional discipleship is going on, but we also have to make sure that we, believer, brother, sister, that we are committed to hearing and repenting and changing and following and obeying. James chapter, and this isn't a new problem, it goes all the way back to the New Testament. James, the Proverbs of the New Testament, with all this wisdom, it was a problem for those he was writing to. Remember in James chapter 1, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Deceiving yourself. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he who looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." He will be blessed. Being shaped by the Word of God is the means of blessing in your life. You will be blessed. The more we have holy habits in our life, the more blessed and happy and joyful and peaceful we are. So we must be shaped by the Word of God. Not those who look at the mirror and go, "Oh man, my hair's messed up and I need to shave," and then turning away and going, "Oh well," and just going about your day. But recognizing, my hair's a mess, I need to shave, not the beard, but I need to shave, and then fixing your hair and shaving. Doing something about it. This is a mobilized church. The church at Antioch was mobilized for the kingdom of God because they were shaped by the Word of God. The leaders would preach the Word and teach the Word and shepherd, and the disciples would listen and believe and follow. Now hear me, I want you to hear me, because I hope you're getting the passion, I hope you're getting the intensity with which I'm sharing these things with you, but don't let it come across as this word of rebuke, like no one's doing this. I'm not saying no one's doing this. But what I'm saying is, we as even born-again sinners have a tendency towards narcissism and relativism. That's our kind of tendency. That's just kind of the way we drift. And so the entire life of a Christian is the life of rowing against the current in the same direction. And so we're always revitalizing our life and our commitment and our dependence and our faithfulness. And here's the beautiful thing, church, that as we're a church that's committed to being shaped by the Word of God, that feature specifically relates to the relativism of today. Right? Remember, what is relativism? This skepticism of meaning, the skepticism of absolute truth as a center for the advancement of the kingdom. We hold fast to preaching the eternal truth of God's Word. And as those in the society hear it, and they're already struggling realizing the brokenness of relativism, like a light, it attracts them. Or, if they're so hardened, like a light, it repels them. But as we're a church mobilized for the advancement of the kingdom and we're shaped by the Word of God, we have an answer to those in our society, as messed up as it is in 2024, as messed up as it is in 45 AD. Now, a quick word of clarification. Because sometimes we preach and we say things assuming a certain understanding. I don't want to assume it. I want to state it clearly. Being shaped by the Word of God is not an impersonal intellectual exercise in study and compliance. And we can sometimes fall into that. I can fall into that. I need to study it. I need to study it. I need to memorize it. I need to know it and comply. You know who is really good at that? The Pharisees were really good at that. The Jews are really good at that. Well, sometimes, some of them were. That's not what I'm talking about. When I'm saying being shaped by the Word, I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about a personal, relational exercise in knowing our great and mighty and holy and gracious and merciful and loving and faithful ever-present God. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about communing with Christ in His Word. As you see who He is, as you're reminded of who you are. Even in the Old Testament, remember all these prophets that we listed and the teachers? You know what their Bible was? Their Bible was just the Old Testament. And in that same Old Testament that sometimes we neglect, we find the loving, gracious, merciful, faithful God who was manifest in Jesus Christ. The same God. And so we turn to the Word to know Him, to be shaped by it, to grow in our understanding of the love of God, to grow in our understanding of the love of Christ that we have, so that our lives are transformed. Do you get it? Is it making sense? Do you understand? Do you get it? So then the question for us, church, if we're going to be a church that's mobilized for the advancement of the kingdom here in Mount Olive, here in New Jersey in 2024, if we're going to be active and pursuing to advance the kingdom of God in our lives and in our community, how are we being shaped by the Word of God? How are you, Christian, being shaped by the Word of God? Are you engaging with God's Word? Seeking to know Him? Are you asking the questions of the text? What does this say about me? What does this say about God? What does this say about how I'm living my life? Where in my life do I need to change? What do I need to repent of because of these truths? What do I need to engage in because of what I see here in this Word? Are you being shaped? And then let's turn it Because we don't want to make the study of the Word of God a narcissistic exercise. You want to turn it. Right now, how am I helping my brother and sister in Christ to be shaped by the Word of God? How am I linking arms with them? Not standing above them, like I'm holy and you're not, but getting there and grabbing them and helping them follow the Lord, helping them repent, encouraging them in their walk with Christ, speaking God's truth in their life. How are we doing that? Church, you know one of the main ways we do this at New Beginnings? The main avenue for this, does anybody know? Thank you. I was going to break my heart if nobody said anything. Small groups. That's small groups. I mean, here you come in on Sunday morning, we check with one another, we speak over coffee, we'll interact after the service a little bit, and we're gone. I don't know what you're going through in your life in that little amount of time. But when I meet with you in small groups, this is the heart of small group. The heart of small group is mutual ministry and accountability. So I want to get to know you in such a way that I can confess my sins to you and ask for help, and you can grab me, embrace me, and help me. Small group ministry. It doesn't only happen there. Meet with one another for coffee, for breakfast. Have one another into your homes. Get to know one another so that we're shaped by the Word of God, knowing our great God and Savior personally, communing with Him and His Word, and sharing that with others. And when you do that, when we're a church that's doing that, hear me, it fuels our worship of this great God. And that's the second thing we see here. A mobilized church is shaped by the Word of God. A mobilized church is centered on God. Look at the text, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and... You didn't say that one as excited as you did worshiping. I think whenever we come across this word fasting, especially in our tradition, kind of the evangelical, kind of Baptistic traditions, it's almost like that record scratch. Fasting. Are we supposed to be fasting? They were fasting the church at Antioch. A church that clearly considers itself as a center for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And they were worshiping, and we say, hallelujah. And they were fasting, and we hear crickets. Are we supposed to be fasting? Fasting as a practice is more common in different traditions and other even religions. Fasting is common in certain Christian traditions. And in fact, oftentimes, as I come across those who are telling me about their fasting, it seems like, I don't know if it's always the case, but it seems like the practice of fasting has been twisted. You know the way that we can often twist God's word, where we sometimes adapt it to serve us? And so fasting is sometimes understood as a Christian as a lever. I've got some things that I want to happen in my life. I'm about to launch a new business, and I want that new business to succeed. And I'm praying to God to have it succeed. But to really get God involved, to really leverage God into it, I'm going to fast. That's not what fasting is. That's not what the Bible calls us to do when it calls us to fast. Now, as we consider the Old Testament, did you know there's really only one commandment in the Old Testament to fast? And it was on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time God commanded His people to fast. But the idea was that it was the Day of Atonement. It's a day of seeking the Lord, pursuing Him. Fasting in the Old Testament had this idea of mourning, You're mourning, you're grieving, you're repenting, but in all of it, you're seeking. And that's the key idea, is you're seeking the Lord. In other words, fasting, hear this, fasting was never about the things from which you were turning, but rather it was always about the thing to which you were turning. It's not so much about those things that you're denying yourself, it's about the thing you're actually seeking. And so the Israelites in the Old Testament, they tried to use fasting as a lever. And then they complained to God in prayer when it didn't work. Can you believe it? In Isaiah 58:3, listen, Isaiah the prophet, he's almost mocking the people. He's repeating their own prayer. And he's like, this is how they're praying. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And hear the answer from the Lord. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. See, narcissists have been around for a long time. And then the Lord again emphasizes the right motive in fasting when he speaks through the prophet Joel. In Joel 2:12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. It's about who we're seeking. Seeking to really connect with the Lord, to really commune with him. And Jesus highlights the significance of presence, the presence of Christ. When he's challenged, Jesus is challenged in Luke 5, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. There's an expectation for disciples of Christ to fast because he's not here with us. Now, in one sense, he is here with us. He's always with you, and that's true. On the other hand, he's not here ruling and reigning right now. And so we fast, but we fast because it's a pursuit of the presence of Christ. It's seeking him. So here's the deal. When we fast, we intentionally give something up. We deny ourselves of something in order to focus on the Lord and express our love, our dependence, our gratitude to him. We seek him in fasting. And we see here in the Church of Antioch this beautiful, beautiful truth that communion with God leads to more communion with God. In other words, the more you seek God in his word, in worship, in fasting, in prayer, the more of him you will know and experience. So what do we see here in Antioch? They're worshiping and they're fasting, and what happens? The Holy Spirit speaks to the church, probably to one or a couple of the prophets. And he speaks to the church, and he calls on the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he has called them. So get the context here. This church, through the preaching of the word, the shaping of the word, they're then driven by the gospel, really knowing the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. And they're gathering and they're worshiping the Lord with hearts consecrated towards him through fasting. This church aligning itself with the passion and the purpose of God. They hear from God and faithfully follow him. And again, remember how if we're a church that emphasizes being shaped by the word speaks, it speaks to the relativism of today. If as we're a church that's emphasizing centering our lives on God through worship and fasting and prayer, that speaks to the narcissism of today. It speaks to the narcissism of our hearts, where we want to worship self. But driven by the gospel, we deny ourselves as we turn to worship our great God and Father and Son and Spirit, denying ourselves, being filled with His love. We're then equipped to deny ourselves and serve and sacrifice, showing that love to others. That's the antidote to narcissism. And so, look again, verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were worshiping and fasting. The Lord said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. They were praying and fasting, and then they acted. This church is an outpost, a center for kingdom advancement in its community and beyond. They were God-centered, shaped by the Word of God, drawing near to the Lord, aligning their church with the passion and purpose of God. And again, what we see here is the acts of the risen and reigning King, continuing to call His people into His purpose of advancing His kingdom. And that's what God is always doing. He's always at work in our lives, calling us into His purpose of advancing His kingdom. And the church at Antioch was answering the call faithfully, and they were following the risen King. I think of it like two kind of images here, like a factory, this church in Antioch is building up disciples, shaping them, maturing them, equipping them, mobilizing, and then like a distribution center, they're sending them out to push into the wilderness of the world to advance the kingdom. Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture? The shaping of the word fueling their worship, and their worship fueling their mission. So for us, here's the question. Are we God-centered? Are we motivated, driven by the truth of the Word? The Old Testament is this really, really long record of the constant rebellion and hardness of heart of mankind that is there for you to see yourself. That's me. That's me. I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Yes, you would. Could you do it every day? But along with that, that is the background, is the shining, brilliant truth of God's love, faithfulness, and grace, and His provision. And the New Testament, Jesus Christ, fulfills that. And so are you motivated, driven by this truth, the glory of God in the gospel, to worship sincerely? Not here as a spectator, but you're here as a participant as we worship together. As you pray, centering your life on Christ, as you fast, turning your plans and your pursuits and your priorities and your values, turning them all upside down, aligning them with God. So let me suggest something to you. I don't know if you've heard, but on Wednesday nights, we meet here at 6 p.m. for prayer. Have you heard? Have you heard that? Awesome. So if we're already using Wednesday as a midweek time of prayer, maybe this week, you could skip breakfast on Wednesday. Maybe you don't have I don't eat breakfast. I have a slice of toast and a cup of coffee. Skip it. But remember, it's not so much about what you're turning away from, but it's about in that time, instead of toasting it and buttering it and making the coffee, you're seated someplace in front of the Word of God. You're denying yourself. Your stomach is grumbling. But even let the grumblings prompt you in your pursuit of communion with God, because you need Him more than you need that toast. Express your dependence on the Lord. Express your thankfulness on the Lord. Your satisfaction in Christ. Express that as you fast. And again, it's not about what you're turning away from. So skip breakfast, skip coffee, or maybe skip social media Wednesday. The entire day, don't look at any social media. Only check emails. And then aside from that, why else are you on the internet? You're fasting from it. And in the time that you would normally find yourself doing this, anybody do that? Anybody? You're scrolling. Instead of doing that, you're in the Word. In the Word. Jesus, I want to know You. Show me Your love. Show me Your mercy. Work in my heart. So whatever it is for you, maybe make Wednesday a day of fast. You pick what it is, but again, it's not so much the thing you're turning away from, but it's taking that time to then focus more on the Lord that day. And then on 6 p.m., gather for prayer. Let us together pursue our great God in personal worship, so that as we gather for corporate worship, the fire burns brighter and hotter. Being God-centered, being committed, mobilized for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's the third thing we see. Verses 4 through 12, the mobilized church advances the kingdom of God. Look at verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Again, church, let me remind you, God is calling us into His work of advancing the kingdom. He's calling every one of us. Now, for Barnabas and Saul, He's calling them out. And the text doesn't tell us that the Spirit said, go to Cyprus, but that's where they felt led to go. You might not be called to go to Cyprus. You might not be called to go to Arkansas. You might not be called to go to the Czech Republic to preach the gospel. But the Lord is calling you up to advance His kingdom and the life right where He has planted you. And so here, Barnabas and Saul and John, they go down to Seleucia. It's about 16 miles journey from Antioch. And there they get on a boat and travel about another 62 miles off the coast to this great island of Cyprus. And we know from as early as 4 BC that there was a large population of Jews on the island of Cyprus. And so when they get there, what do? They go and preach Jesus in the synagogue. But not only in the synagogues, but that's where they go, to those who are most receptive. This is missionary work. This is what missionary work looks like. Called by the Holy Spirit. Identified and supported and commissioned by a local church. Missionaries move further out into the wilderness, confronting the realm of darkness by proclaiming the gospel. That's missions. The Spirit-empowered labor of the church to advance the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the Word of God. That's the work of a mobilized church committed to advancing the kingdom. And so at New Beginnings, we think about this. This is who we want to be, right? We can reflect on this model. We can think about sending and supporting missionaries who are going further out into the wilderness to preach the gospel. We pray for them every Wednesday night. We support them financially. Do you see, church, I'm not saying we're not doing any of these things. We are doing these things. We just need to constantly, constantly be revitalized. A constant reformation happening in our midst. And as we see with Saul and Barnabas, as they confront the realm of darkness pushing into the wilderness here, they are confronted by agents of the dark, those committed to a counterfeit kingdom who oftentimes just reject the gospel and sometimes rage against it. And this is not the first time that Saul comes across a magician. Verse 8, Elymas the magician. Probably some kind of astrologer. He was an advisor to the proconsul, the Roman figure of authority for this district. His name is Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, which means son of Joshua. Also known as Elymas. We're told he was a Jewish false prophet. He was Jewish not by commitment or devotion. He was Jewish by ethnicity. He was a false prophet who would twist the Old Testament to serve his own agenda. And he apparently had some kind of position of authority along with the proconsul. But the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, was a man of intelligence who had heard of the missionaries' activity. He knew what was going on. So he summoned them. He wanted to hear from them what they were saying. He wanted to hear this message that they were delivering. But Elymas knew that, wait a minute, if Sergius hears this gospel and confesses belief in this true king, that's going to eliminate my role. I'm going to lose power and authority. So look at verse 8. But Elymas, he's going to oppose the preaching and the message and the teaching of Saul and Barnabas. Verse 8, but Elymas. Verse 9, but. Yeah. Do you see the contrast? But Elymas, verse 8, verse 9, but Saul, also known as Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, stares Elymas down and pronounces a divine judgment against him. Verse 10, you son of the devil. His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua. No, Paul says, your name is son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness, filled with all deceit and villainy. Whereas Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, Elymas is filled with villainy and deceit. Stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord. You will be blind for a time, and a dark mist falls on him. He's blind. He needs to be led by the hand. Verse 12, look what happens. Then the proconsul believed. He believed. It was the judgment of the unrighteous Elymas, the miracle before him, that maybe tipped the scale, but look how it describes his belief. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's the gospel. The power of God in the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation of the church. It's the motivation for believers. And when you think about this, Sergius Paulus is now a brother in Christ. When you die and you reach eternity in heaven, he's going to be there. And this is the last we hear of him. But I wonder, just thinking about the Sergius Paulus, if maybe a year after this, he could look back, as now there is a church in Cyprus that he's part of, I'm sure. He can look back at that moment, that moment Elymas, the rebellious, lost his sight, is the moment that Sergius Paulus gained his sight. Can you picture it? Sergius there gathering with other brothers and sisters in Christ, singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Huh. It's beautiful. It's just verse 12. It's just verse 12. This one little verse, but a beautiful thing happened as the proconsul believed. For the Word of God is the means by which we're saved. It's the means by which the church is formed and shaped. Christ is advancing his kingdom on the island of Cyprus. Meanwhile, Antioch, that church, is continuing to teach the word, making and mobilizing disciples, shaped by the word, centered on the Lord, who work right where they are to advance the kingdom of God. This is a picture of the kind of church we want to be. I've been looking at the history of New Beginnings Bible Church. Looking at the history, I've been getting some notes. I've been interviewing some people. I'm not done. I'm talking to some people. And what stood out to me is at the very beginning of the history of this church describes a group of believers who were dissatisfied with the church they were attending, feeling that the church was not effectively furthering God's kingdom in the community. I love that. This idea of advancing the kingdom has always been a part of who New Beginnings is. It's part of the vision that we have for our church. But hear me, again, it's a part of a vision we need to constantly revisit and remember and teach as we're in this process of always, always reforming. Church, we want to be a center for the advancement of the kingdom in our community here in Mount Olive. Now, right now, interestingly enough, we have an opportunity to purchase this property. We've been praying about it. You've heard word about it. I heard word this past week that the owners have agreed. They're in complete agreement to sell this property to us for that amount that we discussed. An opportunity for us to have a physical representation, a foothold in this community from which we can work to advance the kingdom of God. As we're a light of truth, preaching, teaching the Bible. As we're a light of love, loving people. A light of hope. Now we need to pray and seek direction and provision. And as we move forward, worshiping the Lord, setting our hearts on Him, being shaped by His Word, fasting. We're fasting. We're starting to fast this week. Church, are we starting to fast this week? We're starting to fast this week. And we're not fasting as a lever to make God give us money, but we're fasting seeking His will because maybe He wants us to go somewhere else. Church, we can be this kind of church, a center for kingdom advancement. This church is only a center for kingdom advancement to the degree that our church members are committed and mobilized towards kingdom advancement. But I believe that's our heart, because after all, if we're born again in Christ, we're driven by the gospel. So let us be this kind of church as we glorify God in preaching the gospel to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You. We praise You that we are here today because of the faithfulness of the church at Antioch and sending out Saul to preach the gospel, empowering him, churches supporting him, committed to the advancement of Your kingdom through the proclamation of Your word that is spread around this world, that has been in our country for centuries. And Lord, we see how we're called up into the same purpose. You call us up into the advancement of Your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us, help our unbelief. We pray that You would help us by faith be committed to the advancement of Your kingdom in our hearts. Help us to grow as Your people, Your children, walking in faithfulness, committed to You. Committed to being a light of truth and love and grace and hope. And then bless us as a church, a center for the advancement of the kingdom. Lord, despite what the society and culture looks like around us, we know that You are our risen and reigning King Jesus, who is building His church. And we pray, Lord, that by faith we would be part of this. By Your grace, we would see kingdom advancement, and church growth here at New Beginnings. We praise you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.